Exodus chapter 5. We're not going to read the whole passage. We're going to read just sections of chapters 5 through 7, but if you'll follow along. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose upon them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it. But your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task, each day as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, and yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You're idle. You're idle. That's why you say, 'Let's go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." And they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I'll give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.'" And Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they didn't listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. He gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people out of the land of Egypt. Then over to chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. And then I'll lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I'm the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. And then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. And then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. As Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. And still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he wouldn't listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Amen so far, God's word. You got to feel kind of sorry for Moses, I suppose. God gives him what appears to be an ominous and even almost impossible task. Go back from Midian to Egypt, take on the king of this mighty nation, and deliver my people who have been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and bring them out of the land, and bring them to the promised land. Moses, you remember, kind of objected to this on a number of grounds. The one he didn't mention was, I'm 80 years old. I'm a little late to be starting a new career. Although the text mentions that after Moses and Aaron get into this business. But Moses from the beginning says, who am I that I should do this? And I don't speak very well. And you know, I've kind of tried this thing before and it hasn't worked out. I'm just a little shepherd out here in the land of Midian. Nobody knows me. Nobody cares about me. It seems to be the idea in Moses' heart. Why don't you go find somebody else? And the Lord says, no, you're going to do it. And you're going to do it because I'm going to send you, and I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your work successful. And when we hear that, we hear echoes, I suppose, of Joshua's call. When God says, I'm going to send you to lead the people into the land, he says, I'm going to be with you. Be of good courage. Don't be afraid. And we remember the echo of Jesus' call to the disciples to go out and make disciples of all the nations. And behold, I'm going to be with you even to the ends of the earth. And we remember how the Lord commissioned the apostle Paul to go and assured him that he would be with him in his work as well. This kind of call from God is repeated over and over again in the Bible. And it all kind of revolves around the same formula. I'm God. I can send you if I want to. And if I send you, I can also equip you to do your work. And rest assured, you will do the work that I send you to do. And it will be successful in my eyes, even if it's not successful in the eyes of the world. That was the case, you remember, with Isaiah and Jeremiah. When God called them, he said, I'm going to make you successful. But you need to understand that success is you're going to announce judgment. And people's hearts are going to be hardened and they're going to resist you and they're not going to respond to you. But don't think of that as failure. That too is part of my plan, is Yahweh's command to his prophets. And so when God here sends Moses and his brother Aaron to lead the people out of Egypt. You know that at the very beginning, Moses had to feel not only ill-equipped for the work that he was supposed to do, but he had to feel like he was a failure right off. Because when he comes and appeals to Pharaoh and says, "The Lord wants you to let his people go," Pharaoh says, "I don't know this Yahweh, this God of the Hebrews. And he certainly doesn't have any kind of control over me. I'm Pharaoh. I am the king of the Egyptians. The God of the Hebrews, he hasn't been able to deliver his people for 400 years. Why should I pay any attention to him? What good is his word to me? If it's going to be a battle between mighty forces, between Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, I can assure you who's going to win. It's going to be Pharaoh." That's Pharaoh's attitude. "And no God of some foreign nation is going to tell me how to run my country." In the first part of your handout, there's a little quotation from S.G. DeGraff's wonderful little series of Sunday school lessons for children entitled Promise and Deliverance. And in that opening paragraph, DeGraff reminds us that there are bigger fish to fry in this part of the book of Exodus than just getting the children of Israel out of their slavery into the promised land. That's what we usually think of. Moses is sent, "Let my people go so that they will be able to live in Canaan again." And that's part of the story, but it's not the big part of the story, as DeGraff notes. The big part of the story is, "You will let my people go," God says, "so that they may freely serve me. You will let them go so that you and they will understand that my people belong to me and they are to worship me as I command and they are to serve me as I desire, and everybody else in the world is supposed to bow to my will because I'm the God of heaven and earth. I rule everything. And that means even you, Pharaoh, are supposed to bow to me and do my will. You may be an Egyptian. You may be king. You may have a great army. You may have all of these sorcerers and magicians who kind of become your yes men and counselors who make you think that everything you say is wonderful and wise and great, and you're to be feared upon penalty of death. But I'm here to show you, God says, I'm here to show you, Pharaoh, that when it comes down to a battle of wills, I'm the one who's always going to win. And nothing matters more to me than that my people live in freedom to worship me and serve me as I desire. You try to restrict their freedom, and you're not just battling Israel, the Hebrews, the descendants of Abraham and of Joseph. No, you're battling Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, who has made covenant with them and who has promised to be their God and to make his people forever. That's the battle. It's the battle for the freedom of God's people to serve God freely. Now you say, well, why does that make such a big deal out of things? Because in every generation, that's a big issue. Not just in ancient Egypt. It's an issue in our day. The culture in which we live wants to tell us that we're supposed to conform to the culture's way of looking at things, particularly in terms of marriage and sexual morality and gender changes and so forth. There's a kind of sexual revolution that's taking part in the world, and Christians are kind of free to do whatever they want to do in their churches. The world tells us But when you get out in public, you have to conform to our ways. You're not free to have a separate opinion from the prevailing idea of the world. A great illustration happened just today. And there was a document published this morning called the Nashville Declaration from the a group of Christians representing many denominations, Southern Baptist, Presbyterian Church in America, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, some of the conservative Anglican denominations, and the idea was that God has established certain rules by which we are to live in terms of sexual ethics and marriage. And this document affirms that God instituted marriage to be between one man and one woman, that polygamy is wrong, polyamory is wrong, the whole idea of modern promiscuity is sin in God's eyes. Faithfulness in marriage is a great priority to God. And it goes on to cover a number of different items from what most, if not all of us in this room would say, is the biblical position and certainly the traditional and historic Christian position. So the document comes out. It's published, I guess, about 9 o'clock this morning, our time. It's sent out on the internet to all kinds of churches. It's sent out over Twitter and other places so that people will know what happened. And within an hour, the mayor of Nashville gets online and says, "We just don't think that we want that document to have the word Nashville in it. We want people to know that Nashville is far more inclusive and far more open and accepting of all kinds of people. And we celebrate diversity in Nashville. We don't want those Christians speaking for us." Now, the ironic thing was, this group of people had spent months preparing a document that was going to be very measured in its tone, very carefully crafted to make sure that they didn't go beyond what the Bible taught. They went to great lengths to affirm that God loves all kinds of people and that they weren't just openly condemning a certain population in America. They wanted to affirm that all are sinners and all come short of the glory of God. And they were trying to take a very loving and careful and yet biblical stance on Christian ethics. And immediately, the response is, "We don't care how loving you are. If you don't take our stance on ethics, you're not going to be heard, and we don't want to hear from you." And what's happening there? It's a pressure from the world to say, "You are not free to worship and serve God as he commands you in his word. You may think you are, but we're going to make you bend and turn, or we're going to make you pay the price, because we're going to let you know that we're in charge of how this world operates, not the God of the Bible." And that kind of attitude is the same attitude that Pharaoh reflects here. And it's the same attitude that's going to be reflected by human kings down through history. It's the same attitude that Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities had in the New Testament days. It's, "You can worship God at home in private however you want to. You can be Hebrews, that's fine. You can pray to Yahweh, that's fine. But when you get out in public, we're going to tell you who's boss." And so Yahweh comes and he brings his word at the beginning of chapter 5 to Pharaoh. It's a word that calls for obedience. It's a test to see if Pharaoh is going to let Israel worship God freely as he has commanded them to worship. And you'll notice that Pharaoh says, not only, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know this Yahweh, the Lord. Moreover, I'm not going to let Israel go." And he immediately wants to recast the issue. It's not a theological or religious issue. As far as Pharaoh is concerned, it's an economic one. Verse 4, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take people away from their work? Get back to their burdens. Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. And so Pharaoh gives the task that they are to make bricks without straw any longer. They're to go gather their own straw, in other words, but they're to make the same number of bricks because he doesn't want the people to be idle, it says in verse 8. And then in verse 9, it's let heavier work be laid on the men so that they may labor at it and pay no regard to the lying words of Moses and Aaron. Don't make this a religious issue. This is not a religious issue. This is about the good of the country. You can almost hear how that argument goes in our day. It's about how productive you are. It's about how well you fit into the community. It's about how well you are part of the society. If you don't agree with our science, then you simply listen to lying words, is what we hear over and over again. And so Pharaoh continues to tell the people, you need to go work harder. You need to make your bricks without straw. Now, that's kind of a strange reference for us. We don't make bricks with straw anymore. But you need to remember that the bricks they were using to build these ancient cities were massive bricks. They were made of mud from the Nile River. And this mud was mixed with straw, an ancient form of rebar. And then it was put in the sun to dry. And as the moisture dried out of it, it shrunk up and hardened. And it became an extremely strong building block. And so up to this point, the Hebrew slaves had been charged with making the brick, but the Egyptians had provided the straw every day because the places for straw were farther away from Goshen than the Hebrews were. But now they had to go out and find straw. And apparently, there wasn't just a great deal of straw. You're going to have to find it wherever you can, according to verse 11. And verse 12 says they just were able to gather stubble for straw. So they're having to work hard to find the straw. It's not very good straw. It makes making of bricks tougher, longer process, and as a result, they're not meeting their quota. And the assembly line at Pharaoh Block and Brick is backing up. And the cities aren't getting built as quickly. And you know how it is when contractors can't get their materials on time. They can be awfully ugly. And when the chief contractor is the king, Things get really, really dirty. So the people are having a hard time. And they go and complain to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh says, it's not my problem. It's just verse 17. You are idle. You are idle. And that's why you say, let's go and sacrifice to the Lord. You go now and work harder. Well, when the people come out from meeting with Pharaoh and have gotten nowhere, they see Moses and Aaron, verse 20. They're out there waiting for them, the text says. And you'll notice that they're bitter. Yahweh look on you, and may he bring his judgment on you, is the idea. Because you said you came to save us and deliver us, but what you have done is make us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you have put a sword in their hand to kill us. The word stink here is going to be used a little bit later in Exodus to describe the stench in the land after all the fish die. Everybody knows what it's like to be around a bunch of dead fish and rotting fish, and that's the way the slaves feel. The government now hates us. For 400 years, we've lived here, for most of it in relative freedom. Now we are slaves, but now we're even worse than slaves. We are a stench in the eyes of the government. Everybody hates us, and they have put a sword in their hands to kill us. They're threatening to do us in. And you say that you have saved us? What's interesting is that Moses doesn't initially turn to the people and respond and say, wait a second. I'm just doing what the Lord said. Instead, verse 22 tells us that Moses turns to God himself. And he says, O Lord, there's that Lord with the little O, little R, little D, notice, not the small capitals as in the first part of the verse. It's not the personal name of God, Yahweh, but the word Adonai, master. Oh, master, why have you done evil to this people? And why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people in the least. You have not lifted one finger to help them. Do you think Moses is pretty bold to talk to God like this? Does it sound pretty brazen that you would come and address God and say, why have you brought evil on your people? And why did you ever send me and get me in the middle of this mess? And why is it that you haven't done what you promised you were going to do? You said you were going to deliver your people, and you haven't done one thing to help them out. You haven't lifted even a little divine finger to come to their aid. We say, oh, Moses is pretty bold. Yeah, well, he is, I suppose. But I doubt if there's one thing that Moses says here that you and I haven't felt. We may not have said it. And we may be awfully glad that it didn't get put in scripture for other people to read thousands of years later. But my guess is that we've all felt this way at times. Lord, why haven't you come to the aid of your church? Why aren't you delivering your people from the afflictions and traumas of this world? We're a suffering group of people, Lord. And you've given us ineffective leaders, and they don't lead us well, and they're not great, dynamic, charismatic TV preachers, and they don't kind of move us along like we wanted to. But the worst thing, Lord, is you haven't done anything. That's the great complaint that Moses has here. You said you were going to deliver, and you haven't delivered. So in chapter 5, you have two battles going on, don't you? On the one hand, there's the battle between God's word and Pharaoh's will. But on the other hand, you have the battle between God's word and his people's discouragement, even Moses' discouragement. How's this going to work out? The Lord responds at the beginning of chapter 6. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. The key word here is the word now. Now you're going to see what I'm going to do, Moses. It's as if you needed to see how big the enemy was, Pharaoh, and you needed to see how weak and ineffective you are as a leader, because until everybody understands that nothing less than a divine act of intervention can save you, nothing's going to happen. Until you realize that I'm the one who's going to have to deliver these people, and until Pharaoh realizes that he is dealing with the God of all the earth, it's just been kind of a stalemate. This is where I wanted you to be, Moses. This is where I want Pharaoh to be. Now think about that for a moment. Because from our perspective, everything in Exodus chapter 5 looks bad. But from God's perspective, he's saying, I got them where I want them. I can remember when I was growing up in Moss Point, we had no Mississippi television stations down there. The only television you could get was from Mobile or Pensacola. And so every weekend, Sunday night, after we got home from church, we watched the Bear Bryant replay show and then the Shug Jordan replay show. So you got to watch Auburn's film playbacks, and you know, they would interview Bear Bryant, and he would eat Golden Flake potato chips and drink Coca-Cola and tell how good their mamas were and how proud mamas were of their children that week. And then Shug Jordan would get on, he would do the same thing for 30 minutes, and you'd see a little bit of film from the weekend Alabama and Auburn games. And how many times, now this is back in the early 60s, and they would watch that film, they'd get to the fourth quarter, and Alabama would be behind. And everything would look like it was, you know, fourth and long, last possible drive. And Bear Bryant every time would say, "Now we got them where we want them." Well, he could say that. Why? Because he knew how the game ended up. He knew that they made the big pass, or they made the big run, or they kicked the field goal and they won the game, just as they were prone to do almost every week. But he could say, "Now we got them where we want them," because he knew exactly how it was going to unfold at that point. And you got to remember that when God says, "Now we've got them where we want them, Moses. Now we know where Pharaoh stands. We know what you can't do, but I'm going to show you what I can do." God says, "I can do this because I already know how this is going to work out. I've already determined how this story is going to end. I told you from the beginning what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it." Moses, there is no mystery here. There is nothing to fear. I am Yahweh. All right? That's the key message. Verse 2, "I am Yahweh." Verse 6, "Say to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh." Verse 7, "I'll take you to be my people, and I'll be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God." Verse 8, "I'm going to bring you to the land. I'll give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh." Right. We've mentioned this before. The Hebrew Bible, when it was written back in Moses' day, it didn't have uppercase letters and lowercase letters, and it didn't have boldface, and it didn't have any way to create 24-point type as opposed to 12-point type. And there was no underlining, and there was no italics and those kind of things. What we do to emphasize nowadays is not what Moses would have been able to do. The way you repeated things in Moses, the way you got emphasis on things in Moses' day was to repeat them. And so later on when Isaiah sees God in the temple, for example, he doesn't just say the Lord is holy. He says what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. That's like saying God is holy. He's really holy. He's really, really, really holy. Let me put it in big, bold-faced, black type. Let me put all kinds of stars and confetti and glitter all around it. Let me get the point across to you. God is more holy than you can imagine. Well, here God reminds Moses, "We've got them where we want them, and we're going to do what we said we were going to do. And let me tell you why. It's because I am Yahweh. I am the God who does what he says he's going to do. I am the God who is what he says he is." Back to chapter 3 and verse 15. "I am the God who always keeps his covenant and does what he promises. Nothing escapes my attention. There's nothing outside of my control." You've got to learn this first basic lesson, Moses. You're dealing with Yahweh, the God who is the great I am. That's why it's going to work. It's not because of anything Moses does. It's not even because of anything Pharaoh does. Ultimately, it's because of who God is. You say, "Well, that's encouraging. I need to know that." God is who he says he is. He's the great I am. He's Yahweh. But you also need to remember more than that. You need to remember that Jesus came and repeatedly said, "I am the I am." Remember, it was when Jesus would say, "I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the resurrection and the life." And when he gives those seven I am sayings in the Gospel of John, and when he repeats those words from Exodus, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am. Jesus is saying, I am Yahweh. And when you put your faith in me, you're putting your faith in the God who delivered the Israelites from the hands of the Egyptians. And you are putting your hands in the hands of the one who could destroy Pharaoh, who could part the Red Sea. And even more, you're putting your life in the hands of the one who can rise from the dead and who can defeat the powers of sin and Satan. There is no one who can undo my will, Jesus says. I am. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I said I would deliver you. I will deliver you. And it's all based on who I am. It's not based on how strong your faith is. It's not based on how obedient you've been. It's not based on how many of you there are. The future of the church is not rooted in how smart the church is as a collective unit and what kind of IQs are possessed by its leaders. The future of the church is rooted in one thing. God, who owns and rules the church, will save his church by his own power. And he will do what he says he's going to do because he is Yahweh, the great I Am, who has revealed himself not just as he did to Moses in Exodus, but as he's revealed himself to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God promises once again to deliver Moses. He shows Moses that this is not some kind of plan B, some kind of thing that he just cooked up on the moment. I guess you all know people. We won't call any names, please. But you all know people who've got 1,000 new ideas every day and never come through any of them. You know, tomorrow it's a whole different set of ideas than what they had today. And today's plans and ideas are completely different from what they had yesterday. It's like they live in a new world every morning and there's no connection. And you don't ever know what to do at work if it's your boss because the boss has a whole new strategy every day. We all know those kind of people. But God wants Moses and Aaron to realize that this is not something that he cooked up just on the spur of the moment. This is not something he's going to do just because Pharaoh's being a little hard-headed here. And I think that's why you have this genealogy in the last part of chapter 6. It's not a complete genealogy like we had earlier in the book or like we frequently found in the book of Genesis. There is simply this listing of a few select generations from the descendants of Joseph to show that Moses and Aaron are from the clan of the Levites, verse 19, and that Aaron and Moses were the sons of Amram, verse 20, who married his aunt Jochebed. We'll talk about that some other time maybe. And how God had been working down through the generations to produce the families that were going to be necessary not only to guide the people of Israel out of their Egyptian bondage, but also to guide them in their freedom to worship the Lord when they leave the land. God's already planned the Levites who are going to be able to oversee the worship and to guide the services at the tabernacle. God has been working all along to get a sufficient number of people to do what needs to be done. Josephus tells us that there were probably a couple of million people who left Egypt. Maybe as many as 3 million. It was a nation of people. A nation of people that were going to be needed to fill the promised land, but also a nation of people who were going to be needed to provide an economy and to get things going when they got to the promised land and to make sure that they were able to erect the tabernacle and worship God as he wanted to be worshipped, because as we saw earlier, that is the big question. can God's people serve him faithfully? And the bottom line is, yes, they can, not because of anything they are, but because God has promised to do this for them and in them. And then when you come to chapter 7, Moses and Aaron make their return to Pharaoh. God sends them back again. Verse 1, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh, let the people of Israel go out of the land." All right, we're going to stop there for just a second. Notice that just as we saw last week, God is going to do the work, but God is going to do the work through these human mouthpieces. He's going to use Moses as his mediator, and he's going to use Aaron as his prophet. God could have chosen to work independently of these men. He could have worked immediately, as theologians say. He could have zapped them with a lightning bolt from heaven and done something like that. But instead, God chooses to work through people. He chooses to work through weak, broken, ordinary, old men here. And as we also noted last week, Paul tells us in the New Testament, in his letter to the Corinthians, that this is so that we'll all understand that the power is of God and not of us. It's not preachers who bring people to Christ. It's God who brings people to Christ through weak, broken, sinful preachers. God says, "I have made you like God to Pharaoh. Your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You're going to stand in my place. You're going to speak what I command. You're going to deliver my words." So far, so good. But look at verse 3. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh won't listen to you. And then I'll lay my hand on Egypt, and I'll bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And then the Egyptians will know what? The Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." There it is again. The God's goal is to bring his people out so that they might serve him and worship him. But the world is to know that there is only one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all the others are pretenders, and all the others are going to fall. And all the governments of the world are accountable to Yahweh. Everybody must stand before Yahweh and give account. And God says, "I just want you to understand that in my power and sovereignty, one way I'm going to show that I am Yahweh is I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And he's not going to let you go. And the people of Egypt are not going to want to see you go, at least not immediately." And that's kind of a philosophical problem for a lot of people. And we're going to see how this unfolds through the plagues over the next several chapters. So we're not going to make a great deal of this tonight. But what I think God wants Moses to understand is, before you go back, you need to know that you're not going to be successful right off just because you're my servant. Sometimes my servants labor in futility, and they labor without any great results. I've seen many a broken-hearted preacher and preacher's wife over the years who have struggled with the idea, if God called me and God has put us in the ministry, why don't we have a vast church of 20,000 people? My first response to most of those people is, because you live in a town of 1,000? I mean, that kind of eliminates the possibility of being a mega church, if you live in a town of 1,000 people, even if you had everybody, you're not even considered a big church in Jackson, much less on a world stage. We say, well, but if God's going to appoint us to work, why doesn't he give us more fruit? And the answer that God gives Moses is because sometimes I have to harden people's hearts for a while and work in such a way that they will understand that I am Yahweh. And the only way to get them to see that is to demonstrate signs and wonders to them, and them resist those signs and wonders until I give them the great sign of a new heart. You could come out of the first part of chapter 7 with great despair, I suppose. God hardens people's hearts. Yes. But you should also be encouraged to know that the same God who hardens hearts is the one who raises the dead. And that those people who are resistant to the gospel and who don't seem to show any interest in Christ today might one day come to know Christ, because Yahweh is in charge. And the same Lord who took our hardened hearts and replaced them with hearts of flesh and gave us a new birth from above so that we could see and enter the kingdom of God is still working. And while he may be hardening a heart today, he may break and resurrect that heart tomorrow. He may not, as in the case of Pharaoh. Paul tells us Pharaoh is an example to us. But while God doesn't save everyone, he does save sinners, and he saves people who can't save themselves, and he does demonstrate his power, and he saves his people by bringing judgment upon his enemies, as verse 4 tells us. But the bottom line is that God's going to work in such a way that in the end, the whole world will know that I am Yahweh. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, and you couldn't figure out what all was involved in it, here's the theme of Revelation right here. That God is working in his church, and he's working among the nations, and he's working down through human history to prove that there's only one God, and he will win. No one will stifle him. No one can interrupt his powers. The devil will be destroyed, sin will be destroyed, death will be destroyed, all the sufferings of the saints will be removed, all the guilt of the people of God will be washed away, and for all eternity we will stand in the presence of the one living and true God, we who believe in Christ, because he is Yahweh. And he will do whatever it takes to demonstrate that, including judging the wicked and destroying those who reject him. And so Moses and Aaron, verse 6, did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Even though Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Let me read that verse again. Moses was 80 years old, Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. I guess this is the time to tell you that we're going to plan a summer mission trip next year, and we're all going to live in huts and tents somewhere in the Amazon tropics, and we're all going to go, and you're going to say, oh, I can't do that. And we're going to say, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh, and they were starting a new 40-year career of service, because he is Yahweh. He can do that. He can even take a couple of grizzled old men, brothers nonetheless. You know how brothers can when they get to be old, and God can take them, and he can use them, and he can deliver his people by them, and he will do this because he is Yahweh. And And this is where the plagues begin, and God begins to demonstrate to his own people, to Moses and Aaron, and to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, that there is no other God but he. Let's pray.